If you have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning, I do invite you to turn first of all to the book of Numbers. To the book of Numbers. We're going to read together from Numbers 35 before we turn to the book of Deuteronomy. So let us read together from the Word of God as we find it, first of all, in Numbers chapter 35. And we will commence to read together from verse 9. Numbers 35, reading from verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him without lying in wait or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him dropped it on him, so that he died, though he was not his enemy and he did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places." And we'll end there at verse 29. Then turn across to Deuteronomy and to chapter 4 as we come to God's Word this morning in our ongoing study. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and the 41st verse. A few short verses that we want to read as we close out what is essentially Moses' first address. This is the last part that we want to think about in connection to his first address as it bridges our way into his second address. Deuteronomy 4:41. "Then Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan, that the manslayer might flee there. Anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without being at enmity with him in time past, he may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland of the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites." Amen. And so reads God's word. Let's pray together, brothers and sisters, as we come to the scriptures together this morning. Father, we're gathered before you as the God of all creation. We're gathered before you as the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you as your people, delighting in your grace and thankful for your mercies that are new to us every day in and through your Son. We praise you that we are gathered here this morning to lift up our voices and to unite our hearts and to extol your name, for you are the great and glorious God who deserves our worship and our praise and our devotion. We pray now as we turn to your holy word, that as we drop, as it were, down into the mine of Scripture, that you would grant us help, that we might draw from your word nuggets of truth that would instruct our minds and our hearts regarding who you are and what you are like and why your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is so important. That we might delight in him, that we might rest in him, that we might glory not in ourselves, but in the one who has loved us and given himself for us. Father, we are poor and needy of heart, but we thank you that you are a God of extravagant grace, and you love to bless your people through the ministry of your word and the presence of your Spirit. We ask this morning that you would draw near to us now, and that we would benefit even from your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have you ever been reading through your Bible? When you come to a section of it, and you find yourself asking the question, why is that there? Why is that there? This is something, I think, that occurs when we get here to the end of Moses' first address, as it's recorded for us in the first four chapters of Deuteronomy. We spent, as you know, a number of weeks working through Moses' first address. He's speaking, remember, to the nation of Israel on the plains of Moab as they are upon the threshold of the land of Canaan. The anticipation is rising as they're expecting soon to invade the land that the Lord has promised them. Moses has been recounting the history of God's people. He's been reminding them of God's actions amongst them. He's spoken to them of their failings. He's also reminded them of some of their victories. He has made it clear that God loves them, God is for them, God has chosen them, and he has promised that they will indeed inherit the land of Canaan. And now, as this first address is closed here, we read that Moses then sets apart three cities on the east side of the Jordan, where they presently are, before they will go over the Jordan. He sets aside these three cities to be what are known as cities of refuge. We ask ourselves, why is this here? What is it that God is communicating? In Moses doing this, what was God's desire to teach Israel? Well, as we come to this portion of the Word of God this morning, we ask that question, don't we? Why is it here? As pastors often do when they're stuck with a passage, they will get commentators and read commentators. And sometimes commentators are great, and sometimes they're as clueless as we are, and they don't always help you. But I did find some help from a couple of commentators this week. One modern commentator, Darrell Block, writes this: why the editor of Moses' speeches closes the first address this way is unclear. Why the editor of Moses' speech closes it this way is unclear. However, in its present location, this episode reminds readers that as the Israelites approached the Jordan, the tribes who remained east of the river were subject to the same ethical standards as those who would cross over into the actual promised land. Furthermore, the cities of refuge, Block says, served as memorials to the faithfulness of God to his people. An older commentator I thought was amusing, he writes this: the account of this appointment of the cities of refuge in the conquered land on the east of the Jordan is inserted between the first and the second addresses of Moses, in all probability, for no other reason than Moses set apart the cities at that time. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, I think I could have worked that out. I think I could have seen that. It wasn't until I picked up a little commentary I have by Alan Harmon on Deuteronomy that I believe the Lord gave me some more light on what is actually going on here at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 4 with this insertion of Moses' action to set apart three cities of refuge. Alan Harmon, in his commentary, says that what we have here is a reminder that God is extending his altar of mercy amongst his people. That made me think about what actually the point of this portion of Scripture is in this place. The extension of the altar of God's mercy amongst his people. Now, I read that and I began to think about it, but I had to, as it were, in the words of our hymn, drop down into the mine and begin to do a little bit of research as to what does that mean, that this is the extension of the altar, as it were, of God amongst his people. And in doing that, I was led back to Numbers 35. I was led back further to Exodus 21. I was led forward to Deuteronomy 19 and then into Joshua 20 and to 1 Chronicles 6. Six portions of the Old Testament actually speak to this subject of the cities of refuge amongst the people of God. And as I looked through these portions of Scripture and thought about this reality of the idea of it being an extension of the altar, I drew up three truths that I believe we can see here in relation to this idea that lead us to see what exactly it is that God is doing amongst his people in the establishing of the cities of refuge, and why it is that Moses does it here at this point, and why it is that it is in the Scriptures for us here as we move out of the first address into the second. The first address that God has given, remember, has been all preparatory in terms of history and reminder, and it is encouraging faith in the people of God. Moses is concerned that the generation before him would believe in the Lord as opposed to not believe in the Lord, just as their parents had failed. They were to believe. Why? Because in the believing in the Lord and his promises, they would take the land. Now, just before then, Moses is going to renew the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. And we'll look at that when we get into Deuteronomy 4, at the end of the 4 and into 5. He reminds them here, I believe, of who their God is and what their God is really like. And he does it by setting up these three cities of refuge. There will be another three over the Jordan, these three cities of refuge. And there are three truths I want you to see regarding the cities of refuge in terms of what they mean, what they represent, that will help us to see then what exactly it is that God is communicating to Israel and what I believe he's communicating to us as we think about these cities of refuge. First of all, I want you to see that these cities of refuge, they are a memorial to God's faithfulness. They are a memorial to God's faithfulness. I think Block hits it on the head there. They are a memorial to God's faithfulness. Turn back for a moment to Exodus 21, the first reference we have to cities of refuge amongst God's old covenant people. What do we find in Exodus 21? Just after Sinai, just after the law has been given. Now details of the law being applied are being worked out amongst the people of God. We come to Exodus 21 and we read this in verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. This is the first reference to the cities of refuge in the whole of the Bible. And you'll notice here that God is making provision for accidental death, accidental killing. Now, we fast forward then to Numbers 35, to the portion that we've already read, where we get this more extensive instruction regarding the very same matter. Murder on the one hand, that is killing someone intentionally with malice, and accidental killing, that is to say, you end up killing someone without intent to kill them. And we see here from both of these accounts that God is explicitly telling Moses that he is going to establish cities of refuge in the nation in order to facilitate the realities of life, particularly as they pertain to accidental killing. And we see then God's faithful commitment, don't we? God's faithful commitment to his people, to his presence amongst his people, and to the well-being of his people. God loves his people. God wants his people to be well. He wants them to do well. And God recognizes, however, that even though he loves his people, they are a fallen people. They are an imperfect people, and bad things happen amongst God's people. In particular, the focus here is on murder and unintentional killing. And here we see then Moses, in obedience to the commandment of God, the leadership that he gives to Israel is to implement, to see established amongst his people, the law of God. God's administration over his people for their good. And the establishing of these cities of refuge, it's a precursor for what is going to happen when they get into the land on the west side of the Jordan, where there will be another three cities actually established for the good of the people. Now, I want you to notice here the names of these cities that are named in Deuteronomy. We have here the city of Bezer, which means a fortified place in the wilderness on the tableland of the Reubenites. We have Ramoth, meaning exaltation amongst the Gadites. And we have Golan, means manifestation or revelation. And these cities, they were to serve as places of refuge for those tribes that didn't go into the full promised land but stayed on that side of the Jordan. What's interesting, by the time you get through Joshua and into 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you realize actually that all of these cities, the three here and the three that will be established in the land of Canaan, they will be Levitical cities. That is, they will be cities where the priests of Israel will be drawn from to attend upon the altar of God in the tabernacle and then the temple. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, that they would flourish in the land before him as they served him, as they came near to him through the sacrificial system that he designed in order for them to come to him for what? For the atonement of sin through the sacrificial system. Now, in order to establish them as his people, God gives them his law. The heart of it is the Ten Commandments. We're going to look at that in the weeks to come. But there are other aspects of the law by way of application to help the people live out their lives day by day together in the land. And part of it is this idea that there will be cities of refuge set up in the land, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other, and they are to function clearly as memorials to God's people that God is faithful to his word, that God can be trusted, that what God says he will do, he will do. They're established for the good of God's people and for the glory of God amongst his people. And they will function not just as a one-off incident, but think about it. All through the history of Israel, they will function as a continual memorial to remind the people of things that they're liable to forget. Things that we forget. God's faithful. God's true. God can be trusted. And here we see very clearly Moses establishing this right at the beginning of the nation's existence as they're about to move into the land. What God promises, Israel needed to remember, God does. What God's covenant commitment is, God will fulfill. He is faithful. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't falter in his word. He is worthy of their trust. Brothers and sisters, these cities would function at one level as a memorial to God's faithfulness to his people. The very fact they were set up in the land that God gave them would remind them, God said he would give us the land, and he gave us the land. And one of the things he's done is give us these cities of refuge to remind us of his faithfulness. So every time someone accidentally killed someone, what would they think of? We better get to the city of refuge. We better get to that place where we know that God will be faithful, because God is faithful. And I'm convinced that what Moses is doing here is he's establishing for Israel a memorial to God's faithfulness right at the outset that they will have in their life for centuries to come. Isn't it wonderful to note that the God with whom we have to do, he's a faithful God. He's a trustworthy God. He's a God that we can be confident will be true to us through his promises. All of us like the promises of God, don't we? As long as they're positive things. Not so much the negative part, but we have to have the both and part, don't we? We have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And then there's the other side of it. If we refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will perish. God is faithful on both counts, right? He's faithful that if he's begun a good work in us, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I hope that you recognize that God's faithfulness is what's going to bring you to glory. God's faithfulness is what will bring you home to heaven. And so here this establishing of these cities of refuge, they establish for Israel a memorial to the faithfulness of their God. They would continually remind Israel, you can trust your God. He's a faithful God. What he promises he will do, he will do. But inseparably connected to that then is the deeper message to God's people that comes from this these cities of refuge. There is the memorial to God's faithfulness, and then there is this message to God's people, particularly about God's character. Particularly about God's character. And there are three aspects to God's character here that the cities of refuge, if you will, represent or present to Israel. The covenant-making God, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, is righteous, just, and merciful. He is righteous, just, and merciful. You see, God's concern for his ancient people, just as it is for us as his people today, was their well-being, was their health before him spiritually. He was well aware that this family of nomads, as they once were under Abraham, had now become this nation that he was going to, if you will, plant in the land of Canaan that he had promised to them. He wanted them to enter into that land and enjoy fellowship with him and enjoy serving him. And he gave them guidance and direction through his servant Moses by his word. And the cities of refuge, they are a part of that. The establishing of these cities of refuge is part of God's administration amongst his people, not only to remind them of his faithfulness, but also that they would realize what he is like. He's righteous. He's just. He's merciful. And I want us to think about that for a few moments, especially as it relates to this whole issue of murder and its punishment and accidental killing and its punishment. Because I think what we have here in this whole account of the cities of refuge and their purpose amongst the people of God here in Israel is to show us indeed the character of the God with whom we have to deal. The cities of refuge are set up, first of all, I believe, for the sake of righteousness. What is right before God? What God regards as right amongst men. Now, we're living in a day when what is right before God is disregarded, scoffed, mocked, laughed at.
right? We all know that, don't we? That doesn't change anything as far as what's right in the sight of God. Man will have to give an account to God for rejecting what is right in the sight of God. Every community in the world, every culture in the world, every tribe in the world will give an account to God with regards to the standards of their lives and the righteousness of God. We don't invent the righteousness of God. We need to understand the righteousness of God, and we need to recognize what is right before God. And here we see something of, I believe, the realism of God amongst a fallen people, because God is well aware that things in a fallen world where man is limited and bad things happen, as it were, accidents can happen. You might have had an accident this week, I don't know, bumped your car, fell down the stairs, right? Accidental killings happen. Now, what we have here in regards to the cities of refuge is really this contrast between that which is murder, and you'll notice in the Old Covenant that God is clearly for the death penalty, right? That doesn't mean it just translates into American judicial system and all the rest of it. I believe that there is a place for the death penalty, but I believe you better have a good justice system or you could end up executing a whole lot of innocent people, right? So you've got to have that debate in itself. But here we see very clearly the cities of refuge, they're designed by God to do what? To regulate the life of Israel in a way that will enable them to do what is right before God. To do what is right before God, in the eyes of God. He's made it clear in Numbers 35 that intentional murder deserves death. We read that together, right? If you deliberately take up a tool and you kill someone, you're a murderer. If you deliberately, intentionally kill someone with a weapon, you're a murderer. But if by accident you drop something and it kills someone and it wasn't intentional, well, now you're not a murderer. But what's going to happen? Well, we need to understand a little bit about the ancient Near East culture. In the ancient Near East culture, there was an old law called Lex Talionis. It's old Latin for the whole idea of an eye for an eye, right? The whole idea of blood revenge. And so what could happen would be this, that someone in your family accidentally kills someone in my family, and now someone is appointed in my family to go out and kill you for killing someone in my family. That's the avenger of blood. And you know, in an unrestrained culture, in an unrestrained world, no disrespect to Dave sitting here, but you can end up with the Hatfields and the McCoys, right? You can have the whole feud, right? Blood feuds, right? Coming out. Well, God's well aware of this. God knows the human heart. God knows the human condition. So what is he doing here with these cities of refuge? He's putting into place something that will help to regulate that situation that might arise in Israel by these cities, whereby the one who is guilty of accidental killing can flee to a city of refuge, to a place where they can seek out refuge from the avenger of blood. Until what? Well, we read it, didn't we? Till the case can be heard. Till there can be, if you will, a hearing before the congregation. So we can investigate. Well, you know, I didn't know that he was going to be underneath that particular stone when I was letting it down with two or three of us, and we let it drop and it accidentally crushed him. That's a whole different thing than smashing his head in with a brick. And so here's God in his righteousness, establishing these cities of refuge so that which is right in his sight might be done amongst his people. And it's inseparably connected, isn't it, then, to his justice, right? These cities of refuge are set up so that the nation will do what is right, so that the nation will do what is just. We do not want innocent people being punished for things, right? We want justice. We live in a day where, sadly, a lot of people are shouting they want justice. The problem is the definition of justice that they're actually shouting about. Right? Christians should not be afraid of the justice discussion. Right? Bring it on. See, bring on the justice discussion. But let's discuss what you mean by justice. Because when you actually pursue injustice as justice, it ain't justice that you're pursuing. And what we see here in this particular account of the cities of refuge is that God is concerned for justice. Absolutely right. Justice amongst his people. But what do we find? We find that he doesn't want the man who accidentally killed someone being put to death as though he were a murderer. That would be unjust. What would be just is that he would flee to the city of refuge, and that he would make it clear his circumstance, and that a hearing could be had so that the truth could be established as to what judgment should actually take place. Now, here's where we then see the third and very important part of the message to God's people regarding God in these cities of refuge. The city of refugees, they're set up for righteousness' sake, for justice' sake, but look, they're set up for the sake of grace and mercy. The sake of grace and mercy. You imagine that you are a person who accidentally kills someone and you know that the family has sent out the avenger of blood. Where are you going to think about going? Now remember, you live in Israel years before Christ, so you haven't got a car or an aeroplane, right? You're probably on foot, right? You might have a donkey. You might have a camel. But the reality is, right, you're going to be thinking, where are the cities of refuge that I can run to in order that I can escape the avenger of blood, in order that I might be heard, that in order that I might not die? Right? And God sets up these cities of refuge whereby they will eventually become Levitical cities. But did you notice in Numbers 35 the connection that is made between the cities of refuge and the term of the high priest? How long were you going to be in that city, away from your homeland? How long was it going to take for justice to be played out and for you to be delivered, as it were? Well, the length of the term of the high priest. Now, what was the function of the high priest? The function of the high priest was to go up to the temple or the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, and offer what? Sacrifice for sin, to make atonement for sin, to obtain mercy from the Lord, to obtain grace from the Lord. And here these cities of refuge then are not just established for the sake of righteousness or the sake of justice, but I would want to argue they are established for the sake of grace and mercy, for the sake of the manslayer, so that he would not unjustly be put to death, but rather he would have opportunity for atonement to be made for sin, that he might then be what? Pardoned. After the high priest term has been served, whatever high priest it is, it says in the text, he's free to go back to the land of his possession. He has served his sentence, if you will, in the city of refuge. Justice has been met, atonement has been made, and mercy is extended. I think that's why Harmon says that in the cities of refuge, you have an extension of the altar of God. You see, depending on where you lived in Israel, you couldn't necessarily make it to Jerusalem before one of the avengers of blood got you. I mean, let's be honest. If you're a family and you've lost one of your loved ones and maybe you appoint an avenger of blood, you ain't going to appoint the slowest person in the family to go out and avenge the blood, right? It's probably going to be your Navy SEAL member of your family, right? People are going to be well aware of that reality. So the reality for them is we need to find a city of refuge pretty quickly in order to have opportunity for atonement for sin to be made and for justice to be dealt out and for mercy to be obtained. Oh, we see, don't we, the wonderful provision of God for his old covenant people. The wonderful goodness of God towards his people, so that God would facilitate their life together, so that not only would they have this memorial to the faithfulness of God, but they would see in these cities of refuge the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and realize indeed how blessed we are to know the true and the living God. And you know where we're going to go for the final point, don't you? Brings us to the third truth that I think we have to see here. These cities of refuge, they are a metaphor for God's ultimate purpose in Jesus. These cities of refuge, they are a metaphor for God's ultimate purpose in Jesus. I hope you understand that as you read your Old Testament, what you're reading is that which is preparatory for the greatest event in the history of the world. I hope what you see in your Old Testament is that which promises that glorious and wonderful accomplishment of redemption in Jesus Christ coming into the world. That's what your whole Old Testament is about. He will come and do what you cannot do for yourself. Make atonement for sin and bring reconciliation with God. And everything that God does in establishing Israel and in establishing his law amongst them and in giving them the sacrificial system, and remember that they are the recipients of the covenants of promise, it's all designed, the whole of the law, as Paul says in Galatians, it's all designed to what? To bring us to Jesus. To bring us to Jesus. Even in these cities of refuge, God builds into the culture of Israel their need of his mercy and his grace that he's going to bring to them in the personal work of his son. Now, I found it interesting this week in my study that as I was working through this and thinking through this and wrestling through this, that I picked up an old particular Baptist commentary that I have, 9 volumes of it actually, by John Gill. And here's what he said. And I had come to this conclusion before I read Gill, so I was kind of encouraged by this. These cities are typical of Christ. That is, they function for us upon whom the ends of the age has come. They function for us as a type of Christ. That is a picture for us of our Savior. There may be something observed in the names of them. I thought this was interesting, so I thought I would share it with you this morning. Bezer means fortified place. Christ is the fortress mountain and a place of defense for his people and stronghold to which the prisoners of hope turn, the strong tower to which the righteous run and are safe. Isn't that beautiful? There's more. Ramoth signifies exaltations, which may point both at the exaltation of Christ in human nature at the right hand of God and the exaltation of his people by whom who are raised by him from a low estate to sit amongst princes to inherit the throne of glory and by whom he is exalted in person, office, and grace. I think sometimes we do ourselves an injustice by not realizing, you know, it's not arbitrary, random, or accidental that God picks the names of places and they have specific meanings. Right? I think sometimes liberalism has so worked into the church that we think, well, that's seen too much, you know. And we sometimes can be very critical of Spurgeon, right? For sometimes he sees things, we say, well, I don't know if I see that there. Now, I understand all the debates and all the arguments, but it is interesting to notice and think about these things, that if we take as a principle of interpretation that all of the Old Testament is preparatory and promising to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus says that the law and the prophets, they testify of me, we should spend more of our time trying to see Jesus than more of our time trying to reject him. Right? That's not all that Gill says. He says this, Golan signifies revealed or manifested. So Christ has been manifest in the flesh and is revealed to sinners when they are called by his grace, to whom they flee for refuge and lay hold on him, the hope that is set before them. Now think of that for a moment. Put yourself in the shoes of the accidental killer. You know that the avenger of blood is coming after you. You know you've got to get to a city of refuge. What is it in your heart that will be stirred up? There will be hope of deliverance. There will be hope of safety. There will be hope of protection. If I can just get to the city of refuge, there will be atonement made. There will be vindication, pardon secured. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, those of us who know Jesus, we know only too well, don't we? This is what Jesus is to us. This is who Jesus is to us. The whole sacrificial system established by God amongst the Israelites was designed by God to show them Christ and to bring them eventually in history to their Savior. As we read it, as we think upon it, as we look at it, we must see this is its purpose, this is its intention. That we, as we believe in Jesus Christ, receive the benefits and the blessings of all that he is and all that he has done for us. And so I would argue, what a remarkable metaphor the city of refuge in the Old Testament is to us of God's ultimate purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God chose Israel as the vehicle through which he would eventually come to satisfy his own divine justice and to establish his own divine mercy for sinners. He chose Israel to be the preparatory people for the sending of Jesus Christ into the world. That's why Paul says that salvation has come first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. The city of refuge in the Old Testament, it functions for us in the New as a vivid metaphor for the one who is the only true refuge from sin, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. It is Christ, it's Christ who is our great high priest, who has made effectual atonement for our sins. So I want to say to you this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you say, well, what is the relevance of reading in the Old Testament about cities of refuge and Israel? Because this is the preparatory time in God's redemptive purpose in which he is at work amongst his ancient people so that he would come in Christ to accomplish the redemption that you need, that I need, and that is the only redemption there is from sin. I want to ask you, my dear friend, if you're here as an unbeliever this morning, you recognize you must deal with the God of all history, the God of all creation, the God of all the nations. You must deal with the God who is perfectly righteous and whose standards of righteousness you have fallen short of or violated. You must understand that he is a just God. That is to say, he will by no means clear the guilty of their sins. But he is also a merciful God. And that in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he offers to you this morning forgiveness for your sins and peace with him. You say, well, how do I obtain that? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must not trust in yourself, in any of your works, in any of your efforts. You must rest in Christ and in Christ alone if you would be pardoned, forgiven. You see, you know only too well, don't you? Not only that are you guilty of accidental sins, right? You intended to say something to that person that was nice, but you didn't say it nicely. That's sin, right? Well, it's only what about the intent? The intent was good, but the execution was sinful. You've got to own that, right? But not only are you guilty of accidental sins, but you're guilty of intentional sins. Deliberately stepping over the line of God's righteousness and transgressing his law, not coming up to the perfect standard of righteousness that God has for us in his law. You're guilty. But the wonderful blessing of Christ is this. He is a refuge for your sin-sick soul, for your weary soul, that you would come to him, you would cast yourself on him, you would trust in him who has lived and died and risen from the dead to accomplish redemption, that you would trust in him that you might then be made right with God. See, becoming a Christian is not about joining a church. It's not about keeping a bunch of regulations and rules. It's not about a bunch of actions that you have to do. No, becoming a Christian is about believing in Jesus Christ, entering into a union with him by the work of the Spirit as you rest all of your hope for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God on Christ, who he is and what he has done. And the wonderful thing this morning is this, that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. I would exhort you this morning, run to the refuge who is Christ the Lord, that you might be saved. Run to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God and eternal life. You will find he is not a disappointment. He is all and more that you even understand him to be. And for those of us who are Christians, oh brothers and sisters, what a sweetness, what a blessedness it is, isn't it, to trust in Jesus. We know, don't we, God's justice has been satisfied in Christ, that we will never have to satisfy it ourselves. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? God's wrath has been assuaged in his Son so that you and I, we will never have to suffer his wrath. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ. There's nothing for us to do this morning to be right with God, save rest in Jesus, save believe in Jesus. He saves us, but more than that, he keeps us. Even when we're cold of heart, even when we're dull of spirit, even when we barely read our Bibles and we barely say our prayers, he keeps us because he's promised that having done a good work in us, or begun a good work in us, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but when my soul is weary and when I am tired, it is a wonderful blessing indeed to know it's not about how tightly I've got a hold of Jesus that matters. It's about how tightly he's got a hold of me. That's all that matters. Would you not find in that comfort this morning? Consolation this morning? You might have come to church this morning, you're tired, you're weary, you're fed up, life's tough. I understand. We're coming out the back of this whole COVID thing, well, at least we think we are, we're not sure, we might be going back into it again, but we're hoping we're coming out of it, and we're tired, we're weary, right? Jesus is always with us. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You found him as a refuge to your soul yesterday. You find him as a refuge to your soul today. You will find him as a refuge for your soul tomorrow. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will bring you eventually home to glory. My dear brother, my dear sister, what a blessing it is to know we have this great refuge for our souls. And what happens when we sin? Because you sin, don't you? Anybody here sin? Well, there's at least five of us. Right? What do we do when we sin? We run to Jesus. Confess. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And what a blessing it is. Cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. My dear brothers and sisters, how important that is. I hope you run to Jesus every day. I need to run to Jesus every day. I'm thankful his disposition to me every day is exactly the same. It never changes. Now, there are times I'm wrestling with that. I'm wondering if it really is, but it really is. He tells me it is. He's all that you need to be right with God. He's all that you need to gain heaven. He's all that you need for eternal life. And he's all that you need to live your life. Whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're educated, whether you're not educated, it doesn't matter. He's all that you need. He supplies daily grace to his people. He is the refuge of our souls. And I think Wesley, in his great hymn, captures it very well. With this we close. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide. O receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Let's pray together. Father, you're the God of all faithfulness. The God who is righteous and just and merciful. We thank you this morning for your holy word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for its comfort. We thank you for its consolation. We thank you that it leads us to see Jesus Christ in all his beauty, in all his majesty, in all his power. We thank you that Christ is indeed alone the refuge of our sinful souls. We bless you for the forgiveness of sin that we find in your Son. We thank you for the peace with you that is received through faith in him. We rejoice in the deliverance from the penalty of sin that we have received through believing in Jesus. We ask now, Father, that you would continue to enable us to rest in your Son, to live for your Son, to glory in your Son. For we know that he is indeed the only refuge, true refuge, lasting refuge, eternal refuge for our sin-sick souls. And so hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.